Through Christ, God has restored us to himself. And the mark of those who've been restored to God and who walk close to God is that we listen to his word. And so Austin Milne is now going to come and...
The reading is John 15, verses 1 to 17, and it's on page 1083. It's not really the Bibles in the pews, is it? I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other.
Thank you very much, Austin. Oh, I've got about three Bibles up here. I don't need three. Do keep your Bibles open there at John chapter 15. And before we look at those verses together, I'm going to pray and ask that the Lord would help us to understand them. So let's pray as we sit. Our gracious God, we thank you that you've not left us guessing about what you're like or what you want of us, but that you have given us your word. And we pray now that you would help me to teach your word clearly and faithfully. And we pray that you would open our eyes to see more of the Lord Jesus, more of who he is, more of what it means to belong to him. And we pray that for your glory's sake. Amen. Amen. Does anyone else feel like we're on a ship? That sort of creaking is like we're on a boat. It's brilliant, isn't it? Remember the setting for John 15. You remember Jesus is leaving and the disciples are confused. And their question is, well, Lord, what about your mission? How will the world see that you're the king if you're going to go? And by way of an answer, Jesus paints a picture of a vine. And what we're going to do is just unpack the picture that he paints in verses 1 to 8. And then we're going to look at how Jesus applies it in verses 9 to 17. So first, the vine. England has a rose. Scotland has a thistle. Wales has a daffodil. Ireland has a potato. I think more officially a shamrock. But if Israel had played rugby, they would have had a vine on their shirts. Over one of the entrances of the temple hung a huge golden vine because it was the symbol of the people of Israel. And in the Old Testament, again and again, God refers to his people as a vine. So famously in Psalm 80, verse 8, the psalmist says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt and planted it." Well, in fact, he'd brought a people, the people of Israel, out of Egypt. but they were to be God's vine. And the point of a vine is to bear fruit. Now, I don't know very much about vines, but as far as I understand, their flowers are nothing particularly to speak of. You don't get a beautiful blossom as you do with cherries and plums and apples and pears and things, and you can't do anything with the wood of a vine. It's useless. All the lifeblood of a vine goes towards one thing, and that is to produce fruit. That is what the vine gives to the world, fruit. That is how it blesses the world. It produces fruit, grapes. And God wants his people, the vine, to bear fruit that would be a blessing to the world. You see, the God of the Bible is the God of the whole world, and his purpose was that through his people, Israel, he would bless all people of all nations. And the idea was that the nations around Israel should look at Israel and see something of what their God was like. That the nations around were meant to be saying, you know, the reason these people, these Israelites, are so loving is because their God is so loving. The reason these people of Israel are so generous is because their God is so generous. The reason there is justice in Israel is because their God is actually a God of justice. Or the reason that these people are so patient is because their God is really patient. And the reason these people don't lie is because, well, their God is a God of truth. See, the fruit of the lives of the people of Israel was to be a blessing to all the nations around. Because through them, people were supposed to come to see what God was like. Come to see that he was the one true God worth worshipping. And they were to come and join in with Israel and worship the one true God. And of course, as we know, the sad story of the Old Testament is that God's people didn't bear the fruit that went with being God's people. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God says, I planted you a choice vine, but you turned against me, and you became a corrupt and a wild vine. See, they didn't bear the fruit that would bless the world. And Jesus says, John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. So do you see what he's saying? In the light of all the Old Testament background, you see what he's saying? He's saying, I am all that Israel was meant to be. It's through me that God will now show the world what he is like. It's through me that he will keep his promise and will bless all nations. And what that means is if we want to be part of God's true people, his true Israel, We must be joined to Jesus, because he is the true vine. He's the vine. And he says his father is the gardener. I am the true vine and my father is the gardener. And look at verse 2. Look at what the gardener does. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. We are branches in this picture that Jesus paints. But there is such a thing as a branch that isn't bearing any fruit. It's not growing. It's got no life in it. The sort of branch that in Jesus' day would have been a kind of nominal Jew. Someone who went along to the temple, was very glad to be Jewish, but if you looked at their lives, there was no fruit. Today it would be the sort of nominal Christian, I guess, the sort of person who ticks the box, C of E. Sort of person who goes along to church, perhaps even regularly, but there's no fruit. They're not being a blessing to anyone else. They're not reflecting God's character in any way. They're not growing more and more like him, showing people what he is like. And Jesus says the gardener cuts out branches like that. And we say, well, that sounds quite harsh. Why? Why does he cut them out? Well, because the whole point of a vine is to bear fruit. If a branch is not bearing fruit, it's got no place in the vine. He cuts off branches that bear no fruit, and he cuts back branches that do bear fruit. Look at the second half of verse 2. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it'll be even more fruitful. Now, I know next to nothing about looking after vines, but I've watched a little bit of it out of my study window. Many of you will know Luke Walton, who used to be my neighbour. And in his garden, he grew a vine, an amazing vine. And each year, about this time, he would go into the garden and hack this vine back. And it was brutal. It was like nothing left. And I'd say, Luke, I think you've killed it. You've absolutely done for it. But that is what you've got to do each year in order for it to produce more fruit. If you just leave it, it might still produce some grapes. But if you want it to be really fruitful, you've got to prune it back. Right back. It's brutal. Now, there are other places in the Bible that expand on what it means for God to prune us. How through hard times, through times of unemployment, perhaps, or loneliness, or times of failure, so often those are times when our loving Father is pruning us. He's cutting us back so that we bear more fruit. But actually here, Jesus doesn't really go into detail about that. That's not his main point here. His main point here is this: the gardener wants fruit. So he cuts out the dead wood and he prunes the branches that are growing to get as much fruit out of them as possible. Because the whole point of a vine is to bear fruit. And I think it's quite easy to read this sort of a passage quite sort of individualistically, as though it's a call to grow in the Christian life and to bear more fruit in our Christian lives. And it's easy to think, yes, that would be lovely. I'd love to grow a bit more in the Christian life and bear more fruit. I'll bear that in mind. But when you see the setting of this, you see that the stakes are really, really high. This is not just a sort of pretty way of talking about growing as Christians. This is really serious. Because he's saying, if you're not fruit-bearing, if you're a bogus branch, Jesus says the gardener cuts you out. He says he throws you away. He's making it as clear as he can that the gardener will not ignore dead branches that do not bear fruit. There is no place for them among his people. Why? Because his glory is at stake. That's the big thing. You see, verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. See, the vine is supposed to bless the world by bearing fruit that shows the world what God is like. It's all our lives are supposed to point to him. And dead wood undermines the whole mission. And it's moments like this when I think of my father. My father's not a Christian. And one of the reasons he's not a Christian is because he has had a string of really bad experiences with people who have claimed to be Christians. And they have been dishonest in business, or they have been self-righteous and they've looked down on him in some way, or they've just been mean and tight-fisted. And what he says to me, well, frankly, he says, if that's what your God is like, I'm not interested. And I guess we can all think of people we love who've had that sort of an experience. Or maybe you're someone here today, you've had that sort of experience yourself. And Jesus is saying you need to know that God, the gardener, hates hypocrisy in his people even more than we do. We hate it. He hates it even more than we do. He wants his people to be for real. He wants his people to bear fruit. And he is serious about cutting out branches that dishonor his name. So the stakes are very high. Jesus is not just saying, now wouldn't it be all nice if we all grew a bit more and bore a whole lot more fruit? And here's a lovely way of thinking about it. He's saying the whole mission of God to his world is at stake here. He's called us to bear fruit, to bless the world so that they would see what he is like and that he would be glorified, so that people around us, watching us, would recognize him as the one true God who is worth worshipping. They would see he is good. The stakes are very high. See, if it was just my spiritual well-being that was at stake, well, you know, I could bumble along, really. I don't mind a bit of sort of mediocrity. I don't mind if I don't bear that much fruit, you know. But God's mission is at stake. And so the big question for us as a little church is, how can we be a church that will bear fruit, that will glorify God, that will point people to Him? And I've got three things that Jesus says from verses 9 to 17 that if we are to bear fruit for God's glory, we're to do. The first thing is, Jesus says we're to remain in Him. To remain in Him. This is verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you just sort of lean a branch up against the vine, that branch is not going to bear fruit. Just sort of put it there in amongst the vine. If the branch is to bear fruit, it has got to be connected to the vine. It's got to have a living connection. And the Christian life all starts when we are joined to Jesus Christ in a living connection. Look back at verse 4. Jesus says, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. He's saying the only way we'll be able to bear fruit is by being joined to Him. And Jesus is making it very plain at the start of the mission of the church that being a Christian is not just about being a churchgoer. Or being someone who's trying to be good, or someone who's kind of interested in spirituality, someone who respects Jesus, perhaps. Being a Christian is about being someone who is joined to Christ, connected to Him in a living relationship. Do you remember in verse 14 and 15, Jesus goes on to describe that relationship as friendship. He says, verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. Or verse 15, I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. Very striking thing, isn't it? Friendship with the King of the universe. Now, obviously, I can't see into people's hearts. Obviously, I can't. But I need to ask, have you got friendship with Jesus? Do you know Him? Not just do you know about Him, like we know about Freddie Flintoff, but do you know Him? Or does this whole language of friendship seem a bit strange to you? You wonder quite what people mean by it. You hang out with Christian people, you come along to church, but secretly you know you're really just a branch leaning against the vine. And you realize that's why you're not really bearing much fruit, because you're not connected with the living Jesus. And Jesus is saying that the whole Christian life flows from that living relationship with Him. The sort of relationship we looked at last week. And that the thing for us to get hold of is that if we're going to bear fruit for Him, fruit for His glory in this city and beyond, what matters is not fancy buildings or expensive publicity or big posters on the sides of buses, or a huge program of courses that we lay on. What matters is that we're people who are joined to Jesus. Remain in Him and we will bear fruit. The gardener will do what it takes. He will prune us and make us grow. But if we're not connected to Him, then we can have all the fancy publicity in the world and all the kind of high-level marketing strategies in the world, but we will never bear fruit for His glory. So the most important thing in our mission to the world is actually our relationship with Christ. If we've not got that, then we will bear no fruit, and all we will do is undermine His mission. Remain in me, says Jesus. Well, the question then comes, how? How do I remain in Him? Second thing we're to do then, if we're to bear fruit, obey His commands. Obey His commands. People who remain in Jesus, people who are connected to Him, are people who obey His commands. Look at verse 3. He says, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Clean there is a kind of word play on pruned. He's saying, you are connected to the vine, you're being pruned, you are growing because you have responded to my word. Similar sort of thing again in verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you. So he's saying a relationship with Jesus starts in the same way that any other relationship starts. You take in his words. You take in all that he says about who he is and what he's come to do. You take in what he says and then you respond to them. That's how the relationship starts. And that sets the pattern for the whole of the rest of the Christian life. So look at verse 10. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Now, I think some people will be relieved to read verse 10, and others will shrink from it. For some, it's a relief, because they worry. They say, I just don't know how to get closer to God. What is the key to having this loving relationship with God? What do I have to do? Do I have to have some kind of a mystical experience or something? How do I express my love for him? And Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my word. Do you see? Think of the story Jesus tells of the two sons. Do you remember the two sons? And the father asks them to go and work in the field. And the first one says, yes, Dad, of course I'll go. I'll do anything for you. I love you. You know that. But he never does. He never goes. He stays at home playing on the PlayStation. And the second son says no at first, but then has a change of heart and heads off into the fields. And Jesus asks, which of the two sons loved his father? It's the second one. Because real love shows itself in obedience. Such a relief. Because there we are trying to sort of drum up this sense of, I want to somehow love him and I don't quite know how to and I don't know what to do. And we're trying to pull off some kind of mystical experience that we don't quite know how to pull off. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll just get on with obeying me. That's how our relationship with him will grow and grow and grow. Such a relief. Others will read verse 10 and they will shrink from this. They will think, oh, this sounds dreadful. What has obeying commands got to do with love? Sounds so cold, obeying commands. Well, Jesus is not talking about a cold keeping of rules here. You know that God's commands are not his rules to keep. God's commands are God sharing his heart with us. He's saying, this is what I love. This is what I hate. Now, I'm your God and you're to be my people, so reflect my ways. I'm the God of truth, so don't lie. I'm the God of faithfulness, so don't commit adultery. It's not rule-keeping. It's just living in a way that means our heart is in tune with God's heart. We're living in a way that pleases him, that walks close to him. And you see what Jesus says in verse 11? I've told you this, what, so you may be miserable? No, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. See, live like that and you won't be miserable. Your joy will be complete because you'll be living in the way that God created you to live. You'll be walking closely to your Maker. And you'll know more and more of him in your life. And it'll be wonderful. Love grows as we obey the person we love. It's the same in all relationships. You may have picked up that I'm quite keen on fishing. And it has to be said, my fishing has been the cause of a fair amount of tension in our house. Usually around the whole issue of the time I promised to be home by. When you're fishing, you hit the time when we ought to be wrapping up. And I say to my friend Lewis, Lewis is my sort of main fishing friend, I say, Lewis, time for last cast. And it is amazing how long the last cast can take. Because if you don't get it quite right, well then obviously you need to do it again. If you do it and you get a bite, well obviously you need to do it again because you just got a bite. And last cast can take you well over an hour or two, particularly if you've not caught much. And the whole last cast thing has meant that I regularly come home hours after I'd promised. Once I was sea trout fishing in a river in Wales, and you have to understand sea trout fishing is something you do after sunset. And in the dark. And I said I'd be home by midnight, definitely home by midnight. And I wasn't back till nearer 2 in the morning, And Claire was distraught. She didn't know what had happened. She had no way of contacting me, no way of knowing where I was. She thought I'd been swept into the river and drowned. She had planned the rest of her life without me. And what I've learned that is if I love Claire, I will obey her when she asks me to come back on time. And obeying her is not a kind of cold piece of rule-keeping. I obey her because I love her and I don't want to upset her. And on the days when I blow it and it hurts her, there is a kind of coolness between us, let me tell you. Failing to obey is not just, oh, I broke the rule. It spoils our relationship. And as I walk in late, it's no good saying, well, you know, as I was casting away, I was thinking about how much I loved you. No, no, love means I would have packed up my rod, got in the car, and driven home. Love obeys. And friends, it's possible for us to claim that we love Jesus and say we love Jesus and sing that we love Jesus and even feel that we love him, but we are not actually obeying him. And Jesus says, if we want to remain in his love, we will obey him. Because that's what love does. It obeys the one you love. So we ask, well, what will obeying him look like? And the bottom line is, and here's the third and final thing we're to do if we're to bear fruit, the bottom line is we will love each other as he has loved us. Look at verse 12. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. That's how Jesus sums up his command. The bottom line of what he's calling us to do to obey him is he's calling us to love each other as he has loved us. And how has he loved us? Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. That's how he's loved us. He's laid down his life for us, his friends. See, what shows the watching world that we are his people, what points to him, is the quality of our love. Will we be the sort of people who lay down our lives for one another? Just look across the page to top left-hand corner, chapter 13, verse 35. Jesus says, chapter 13, verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. See, people are meant to look at our love and go, ah, I see what your king is like. You've probably seen the film Bridge Over the River Kwai. Is that a film people know? It's set in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in Thailand, and you've got British, American, Australian prisoners of war who are ordered to build this bridge over the River Kwai. And it was a very, very ugly place to be. The men there were being brutalized by the regime, and they started to steal one another's food, steal one another's blankets. They did all they could to survive. It was dog eat dog, very ugly place. But a survivor of that camp, a bloke called Ernest Gordon, wrote an account of it called The Miracle on the River Kwai. And his account is an account of how the whole culture of the camp was changed by the death of a Scotsman called Angus, not quite sure how you pronounce his name, McGillivray? Is that right? McGillivray, Angus McGillivray. And a friend of this guy, Angus McGillivray's, was dying in the camp. And so people just sort of abused him. Someone stole his blanket. So Angus gave him his blanket, saying he had come across an extra one. People stole the dying man's food. So Angus gave him his food, saying that he'd found some extra rations from somewhere. And as his friend began to recover, Angus collapsed and died. And the doctors discovered that he had died basically of starvation. And the people in the camp remembered this verse, John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. They remembered it, and the whole mood of the camp changed. Men began to focus not on themselves, but on others. They began sort of helping one another out. They began to pool their talents. There was someone who was a violin maker. There was another who was a musician, a leader of an orchestra. Another was a cabinet maker. Another was a professor. And soon the camp had an orchestra full of all these kind of homemade instruments. And it wasn't long before they set up a church, which they called the Church Without Walls. Brilliant title. And that church was so powerful, the quality of the relationships within that church was so powerful that even the Japanese guards started to attend because they wondered what was going on. How did these people love like this? And that is the sort of love Jesus calls us to. The sort of love that blesses the world around us by getting people marveling at what our King is like. Now, we may not be called to lay down our lives for one another, literally, but lay down our time for one another, lay down our money for one another, lay down our privacy for one another. Well, lay it down in such a way that it overflows to become a blessing to the world around us, so that if you have a friend in need, we will all join together in helping you help your friend. You know of some kids out on the street, well then a group of us give up Friday evenings, hire a five-a-side football pitch and play with them. See, love as Jesus loved, and we will lay down our lives for one another, and we will bear the sort of fruit that brings glory to Him. So do you see the flow of this passage? Let's pull this together. See the flow. How is Jesus going to show the world that He is King? Now He's gone. The answer is through His people. Through His people. He wants us to bear fruit. To bless the world by showing them what He's like. So they join in and worship Him too. And if we're going to bear fruit, we're going to need to remain in Him. It all starts with a relationship with Him. And the mark of being in that relationship is that we're going to obey His commands. And obeying His commands is summed up as loving each other, as He has loved us. And you say, how can we do this? How can we do this? This is huge. The short answer is, we're going to need to pray. We're going to need to pray. Look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. We're going to need to pray. So let's do that right now. Let's pray. Lord, we're very aware that this is your mission. That we didn't choose you, you have chosen to use us. And we pray that you would carry out your mission through us. We pray that we would indeed bear fruit that would be for your glory, that through us, people in this city would see something of how good you are. Lord, please help us not to be those who dishonor your name, not to be dead branches, but to love one another in a way that reflects your love. Amen. Amen. We've said all along that we want to be, one of the things we want to be is a learning church, and that means we all need to be involved in learning together, helping one another to sort of take home some of these things. So we won't just sort of do a sermon, go home. But we want to give each other the chance to chew over it together, discuss it, ask questions, wrestle it through, say, what will this look like on a Monday morning? And we'll take sort of 10 minutes just to do that in a very kind of informal way. There are some questions coming up on the screen. I forgot what I have to do. Hit the space bar, is that right?
And again. Look at that.
These are the questions we're going to look at together, just very sort of briefly, in our little groups. We'll get into circles. I've not appointed leaders again deliberately, just so that we get used to diving in and taking a lead. So why don't you, in your groups, perhaps appoint one person to keep us to time, to sort of move things along a bit. We've got about 10 minutes for this. And here are some of the questions to ask, and the sort of questions we'll ask week in, week out. Was the talk true to the passage? In other words, we've got to hold one another to the scriptures. It's no good saying, the bloke up the front said it. But was what the bloke up the front said true to what God says? First question to ask. Next question, is there anything that from the talk you need clarification on? Perhaps there's something that I said that just wasn't clear, gobbledygook, and there's someone else who can clear it up for you, or you might want to come back and ask me in our sort of open question time. then what is the main thing the Lord is saying to us? It's greater to articulate it for ourselves. What's the big thing that we think this passage is about? See, we're going to be a learning church. We don't just want to hear someone else say it. We want to say it for ourselves. See if we've taken it in. And then if you've got time, get on to what difference will this make to how you think and how you live? Just begin to say, well, if we're going to live this out on a Monday, what will it look like? And then any questions, you know, puzzles in the passage, questions it raises for you, things you disagree with, things you object to, things you want to find out more about, share them in the group. But then we'll have some moments to sort of for people in the group to ask questions back to me. Time to do that. So about 10 minutes together in groups. It's not a competition. It's not a thing about sort of who's got the cleverest insights into this. Just a chance to be honest. Say, well, actually, I've got real problems with this. I've got real questions about this. Ask them, and let's do our kind of wrestling together. 10 minutes on that. Friends, we can continue these discussions over tea, but we probably need to just pause there. Do remember what you were just about to say or just about to ask. Continue it over kind of cakes and things a little bit later on. But are there any questions that you particularly want to ask of the speaker who wasn't very clear about something, or just questions that came up from your discussions in the group? I by no means promise to have all the answers, but it's good for us to be thinking these things through together. Any questions here? Yeah, Claire. Yeah, did everyone hear the question, which is when does God do the cutting off? I think that's a great question. It's a hard one to answer because in many ways it's foolish of us to sort of think we know, this is an example of God cutting someone or some group of people off. But we do know that there are, you know, groups of people who looked as though they were a living church, but actually they seem to just go nowhere and die and fizzle out. And that's them being sort of perhaps exposed as dead branches. We do know that Jesus has some very strong things to say about the Jews who didn't accept him, that they are now people who are no longer part of the vine. But the big point, I think, to take is rather than speculate on when and who and so on, is the big warning is the gardener wants fruit. And therefore, people who think we can just sort of muddle along as dead branches, just sort of lean up against the vine without this living connection, he's warning them lovingly that that is not what it means to be a Christian. I think that's the thing to hold on to, the sort of speculation as to when and exactly who we get ourselves into trouble doing, I think. Julian.
Jack had a brilliant question.
Go on.
What exactly is the fruit?
Mm-hmm.
Is the problem?
Yeah.
A
non-Christian, right, yeah, right. Again, all the commentators have a slightly different idea of what the fruit is. Some people say, the fruit is new believers. I think that's narrowing it down more than we really can. The fruit seems to be, think of the vine picture. Israel was to bear fruit. In other words, to live the sort of life that got people going, I want to come and join in with that. Those grapes look good. Let me have some of what you've got. So I think it'd be unwise to narrow the fruit down too specifically. It seems to be the fruit, though, of a life that points to God, a life that reflects his character, which in the end results in people coming in to God's people because God's character is so attractive. So the fruit is Christ-likeness, which has an outreaching effect, if we really like that. But your question is, what about people who aren't Christians who do loads of good things? Of course there are loads of people who are not Christians who do wonderful and heroic things and who give themselves self-sacrificially. Again, we've got to somehow let this be shaped by the Old Testament background, which is it's the fruit of the character of God that particularly leads people to go, what's the explanation for this? It's their God. So we don't deny that there are wonderful things that people who aren't Christians do. Jesus is just saying, my people will live in a way that will point to me. And we'll never point to him as a group of people unless we're connected with him. Great questions. Any other questions? Either picking up on those or any totally fresh ones? Go on, Tim. Yeah. Yeah, thank you, Tim. It's one of the Old Testament imagery is big on vines and wine and things like that. So one of the big pictures the prophets used to speak of the new kingdom was a place of abundant vines, and there'd be loads of wine. And so when Jesus turns water into wine, he's going, hello, everyone, do you see what's happening? This is now the time of the new wine, the time of abundance. There was no fruit in Israel. There was no grapes, no wine. People were not reflecting the character of God. But now we're in the age when people will be. So it's part of the same sort of imagery. Jesus, is, particularly in John's Gospel, uses imagery in lots of different ways, but it's part of that same thing, I think. It's fruit and abundance where there was nothing, where it was barren. And it's very good. And people go, oh, that's good, I'll have some of that. And you share it out with everyone. That's all the sort of ideas that go with that, I think. Yeah. Go on, last question from Holly, and then we must move along. Go on. Yous, as in the word you, are plural here. So you remain, you group. And we being sort of Western type people always go, me individualistically. I think I said right at the beginning when we met, we're not designed to do the Christian life alone. And so these things are things that Jesus says to his group of disciples. You as a group will need each other. I can't do it alone. The Christian life is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. I say I know him for myself, but I'm not designed to know him alone. I need you to help me to know him. I need you to encourage me. I need you to spur me on and be an example to me. And when I drift away, I need you to pull me back. I can't do it alone. John Calvin, who was a very godly bloke, said he wouldn't be godly on a desert island. Because we're not, as in if he was alone on a desert island. Because we need other people. That's why we gather like this. So I think that's very helpful to remember that I need you and you need me, and this is something we're doing together. Yeah. Let's keep coming with our questions. We want to be the sort of culture where people are allowed to ask questions. There's no such thing as a bad question. And what we'll soon discover is we don't have all the answers. We want to keep coming back to God's word and wrestling with it together.